Good morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us here. We're starting now, so thank you for joining us together with the OU and High Lifeline. Here today we have Rabbi Dr. David Fox, who's the Director of Intervention and Education with High Lifeline, and Zahava, this is a Farman, right? Correct? Yeah, Zahava Farman, who is the Associate Director of Project High, the Crisis Intervention, Trauma, and Bereavement. Did I say that correct? And they are here to quell all your fears about your children over in Israel. So without further ado, Dr. Fox, take it away.
Good afternoon or good evening. I'm meeting you from Los Angeles, and my associate, Mrs. Farbid, and I are going to be talking with you about the peril and the crisis that is affecting, but in some way, those of us who are parents who have young people, children, grandchildren, living away in Israel, and we are confronted by scary news, horrible news, and our fears and our anxieties abroad are escalating. This falls category of crisis, and for some of us, it's actually intense. It's at the trauma level. And in our department, Project High, a crisis and bereavement department of High Lifeline International, we provide intervention, training, and of course, webinars such as this, reach out to people throughout the world who go turn the focus to Zahava Farman now, who will talk with you about the department, and then we will actually webinar.
So, of who we, why we come here today, High Lifeline's Crisis Intervention, Trauma, and Bereavement was started about initially to respond to High Lifeline into illness. High Lifeline is an organization who are living with a child either with cancer or other long-term illness. And over the years, we have, but unfortunately, grown to the point today to every single type of crisis, trauma, and tragedy locally, nationally, and internationally, ranging from illness to sudden tragedies, natural disasters, homicides, terrorist attacks. We have been in Israel in some of during some of the more recent terrorist attacks. We, like Dr. Fox said, we train volunteers nationally. And because of our experience, we approach the OU. The OU is as well an international organization who reach thousands of Jews all over the world in their myriad of services, including the OU Center in Israel. And together, our organizations have collaborated our efforts to better service Jews all over. So in the current crisis in Israel, we approached the OU and they automatically agreed that it would be a natural joining of our efforts to be able to service you, parents who have children living in Israel, as well as English-speaking people living in Israel. And we are very proud and privileged to partner with the OU in today's webinar.
Thank you. Just by way of building a framework for understanding this crisis and the different levels, the ripple, or the different levels in which it affects Jewish people, I would like briefly to give a Torah source, just as a framework for understanding more about the ways in which crisis can affect people. And I often look at a familiar verse, a pasuk in Az Yashir. It's a familiar hymn that we recite every day when we pray, when we daven. And as the Torah is recording for us what was certainly a trauma, a catastrophic event with people dying and people drowning horribly, the Torah focuses not just on the suffering of those who were the direct victims, let's say, of Kriyas Yam Suf, but rather the Torah focuses on all the people who learned about what happened. And right out in the middle of Ozzy Hashir, we have this explicit verse that says, Tipol Aleihem Emas Avafachat. It's a familiar verse. Those of us who say Kiddush Levana once a month, we know this verse. We say it forwards, we say it backwards. Tipol Aleihem Emas Avafachat. And the Medrash jumps on the contrast between those two feeling descriptions, Ema and Fachad. And what is the difference between Pachad and Ema, and who felt what? And the Medrash says that Pachad is that visceral terror that somebody goes through when they're right in the middle of crisis, even if it's someone else's crisis. But if you're there and you know what's happening, and that's what Pachad is. And the Medrash says that the Pachad hit the Krovim. It hit all of the people who were watching this horrible spectacle. It wasn't happening to them, but they were there, and Pachad grips them. And in contrast, Ema, according to the Medrash, Ema is a different level of anxiety. It's worry, it's apprehension. It doesn't grip the whole body and soul. But Ema is something that hits people more in the mind, and they worry and they obsess. And that's what Ema is. And the Medrash says that the Ema was for the Rachokim, not for the Krovim. It's the people who learned about this word of mouth, or people who learned about it long distance, people remote from the actual catastrophe. And the way the anxiety hit them, the way the trauma impacted them, was not firsthand terror, but it's all the things that the mind does when it hears about someone else's suffering. The Medrash happens to go on, and it looks at the fact that the word says emasa, it doesn't say ema. We know in Hebrew that the word is really ema. That's what anxiety or worry is. But the Medrash says that the fact it says emasa, that's an unusual conjugation. And the Medrash actually says that people far away from a tragedy who will learn about it secondhand, they not only deal with it mentally or cognitively, but it often involves emas Hashem. They start thinking philosophically. They start wondering, what is God up to? Why is God doing this to other people? Two different levels of response to trauma. And although it's certainly true that when this is family, and when this is fellow Jews, and this is people in Yerushalayim and in other holy places throughout the length, I mean, Dan v'ad Beersheva, as the Pasuk says, that people throughout the Holy Land are in the midst of this, and we feel close to them, and we are connected to them, and they are all brothers and sisters, as well as actual family. But the way in which anxiety hits us when it's someone else's plight from far away is often going to be different. There's the pachad, which they at times are going through, and there is the ema, which we are going through. And I'd like, Zahav and I would both like to springboard on that notion. What's very important to recognize is that some of you have children, married children, or children in schools and seminaries. They may or may not be in touch with you. They may or may not disclose to you what they're going through. But what is important is to recognize that this is their experience, and their level of fear or their level of anxiety, the way that this grips them or the way that they're trying to cope with it, is not the same as your experience. And as parents living thousands of miles away, it is very common that our mode of dealing with someone else's fright is to obsess about it, and we worry about it, and we conjure up in our imagination very, very horrible scenes and images and thoughts. And that's what worry is, that's what ema is, that's what apprehension is. But what is important to recognize is that their mode of dealing with this is going to be different than yours. And in communicating with your children, and speaking with your children by Skype or email or phone, however you do it. And I'm sure you're wanting to do it more and more during this tough time. But what's so important is that you not complicate your kids' coping by infecting them with your level of anxiety. They have to deal with these issues in reality, and it can complicate their coping when they feel that they now have to start taking care of you because you're unloading all of your worries onto them. So step or recommendation number one is that recognize that your mode of dealing with this is different than theirs, and it's important to focus here in Chutzlar. It's important to focus on the way that you're handling this, but not to complicate or contaminate your kids with having to now start worrying about you. I'm going to turn to Zahava to add to this.
So not only do we have to separate your mode of coping from your children's mode of coping, but to take to go continue the Kriyas Yamsuf midrash that Dr. Fox began with, a different midrash, but having to do with Kriyas Yamsuf. When the Jews went through the sea, how did Hashem split the sea? Did he split it into two, like the picture books of our youth? He actually split it into 12. Picture a swimming pool with 12 lanes. Why? Because Bnei Yisrael, the nation of Israel, was going to get to the other side together. But each tribe had to go through it in their own way, in their own mahalach, what works best for them, according to their personalities. And the same thing with us, and the same thing with our children in Israel. Firstly, with us, you know, I'm sure you're talking with your friends who have kids in Israel, and especially the seminary and yeshiva students who are just out of high school. You're all talking with your friends. How is your kid dealing with it? How are you dealing with it? Are you listening to the news? Did you hear what just happened? Are you up at night, you know, having nightmares about it? Are you texting your kids all day? Are you distracted? Are you not thinking about it? Remember that each person relates and copes and reacts to crises in very different ways. Each person, according to their personality, their emotional makeup, their levels of resilience, their connection to the land of Israel, their connections to their children. Everyone reacts in very, very different ways. And it's very important to remember that and to not compare yourself one to the other. Why is my friend texting her children 25 times a day and I've spoken to my child once today? Why is my friend, you know, thinking about what's going on there all day, and I'm able to distract myself and do my shopping and go to my work and tend to everything else in my life, and my friend can't stop thinking about it? Why is my friend, you know, davening and saying Tehillim all day, and I'm, you know, doing my thing but not thinking about it so much? Remember that everybody is different. Everyone deals with situations in very different ways. Viktor Frankl, a psychologist who he himself went through Auschwitz, he said that an abnormal reaction to an abnormal situation is totally normal, meaning there is no right or wrong way. Every way that you need to cope works for you. A red flag, of course, is anything in an extreme. If you literally can't stop thinking about what's going on in Israel, then that's not good. And, you know, it's time to find someone to talk to. If you're up all night, every night, having nightmares and you really can't sleep, that's a problem. If you can't eat at all because you're so nervous, that's a problem. If you feel the need to talk to your children every half hour on the half hour, that's a problem. So anything in an extreme is a red flag. And the same thing goes with your children in Israel. You have to remember that each child is going to react differently. And if your friend's child is, you know, again, crying and calling her mother 25 times a day, and your child checks in once a day or maybe even once every other day, that's okay. If a child is usually nervous, is usually anxious, the situation in Israel is certainly going to bring that out full force. If your child is more laid back on a regular basis and doesn't stress out, you know, normally in anxiety-provoking situations, then here too, your child is going to be more laid back. And it's important to validate your child's reactions. It's important to, you know, give them the confidence that however they're feeling and however they're reacting is normal, is fine. Even if you inside, you are more concerned, your child, let's say, has a more laid back personality and you have a more anxious personality, we need to validate our child's reactions. And Dr. Fox will talk more about how to handle your anxiety while reassuring your child. But the most important thing that you can do is validate your child's reactions, however it is that they feel they need to react and they need to cope. Again, keeping in mind the same red flag that I just mentioned with you, if you sense from your child that he or she is so concerned that he can't think about anything else, she can't think about anything else, she's not sleeping at night, she's not eating, she's not able to focus on her schoolwork and is only concerned about the situation around her, that is certainly a red flag, and it's certainly time to make sure that somebody in her yeshiva, in her seminary, or if it's a married child, the same concerns, that they have someone there that they can talk to, that they can turn to. Okay. Another thing to keep in mind, just one more thing, is that this happened at the very beginning of the year, okay? And for those of you who were talking about yeshiva and seminary students, they're just high school graduates. They literally almost just got off the plane when this current crisis started. And if your child is a normally homesick child, it's normal for kids to be homesick in the beginning of the year, this situation may have exacerbated that. They may not have been comfortable yet with the yeshivas and seminaries. And to make sure, especially for those kids, that they have someone to turn to, they have somebody to go to.
Okay, so just moving with the rich information that Zahava has offered us, let's talk a little further about fielding your children's reaction. As Zahava's pointed out, there's no right or wrong way for people to respond to crisis, and typically people handle crisis the way they have handled rough times in the past, which means, as she said, that if your child tends to withdraw, they're more likely to withdraw. If they tend to get hyper, they're going to get hyper, with the caveat, as she said, that it's when your child is reacting in a way that's not characteristic of them, then this would be grounds to consider having them speak to someone professionally. But not everybody, and in fact, most people who are going through something of crisis proportions don't end up needing professional help. They may need some guidance, they may need someone to speak to. But building past what Zahava's offered, let me speak about the concept of having someone to speak to. Let's all be clear that when we send off children to study, to learn in Israel, whether they're single, in seminary, in yeshiva, whether they're married and they're settling down there or spending kollel years in Israel, but let's remember that they are definitely at an age where we are conferring on them some independence. By definition, if we're sending them away and they're living away from us, they are increasingly independent of us. Now, what that could mean is that it's possible that your children are struggling. It's possible that they are having a rough time dealing with the circumstances at present, but that doesn't mean necessarily that they're going to want to share it with you. They are independent, and even a child who's struggling may want to posture that independence and not want to do a lot of disclosure with you, particularly by phone long distance. And let's try to trust that those youngsters, those young people who are struggling, even if they appear to shut down and not want to go into depth with you, that may be a developmentally appropriate way they have of trying to exercise independence, because they may be speaking to their teachers, they may be speaking to their rabbeim, to their rabbanim, to their Rosh Yeshiva, they may be speaking among themselves. And if your child says to you, look, I don't want to go into it, I have someone to talk to, or we're dealing with it, or we're having seminars in seminary about this, so trust that. Don't at that moment express you're feeling hurt or you're feeling rejected by your kids. They have enough on their minds. Don't give them the guilt to worry about that they're not doing all they're sharing with you.
And if I could jump in, I think it's important to at that point, if they tell you that they're sharing with their rabban and with their teachers, with their rabbeim, to give them a confidence that you have in those adults. meaning not to say, really, I can't believe he said that to you, or really, I can't believe they're letting you do that, or really, I can't believe the administration, I can't believe I sent you to this school, I can't believe you live in a community where the rep said that, but rather to instill in them the confidence that you have in the adults that they've chosen to confide in.
Good, good. Let's zero in for a moment, not so much on ourselves as parents and grandparents, and we do want to address dealing with your grandchildren who are living away. That's an important part, just in terms of being able to be there and to be the Sava and the Savta in a way that's healthy. We're going to get to that. But let's not focus on ourselves right at this moment. Let's transport ourselves into Eretz Yisrael, whether it's Yerushalayim or any of the other wonderful communities there. It is important to know that this is terrorism. It is important that we acknowledge that word. We don't sugarcoat it or gift wrap it in any other minimizing or falsifying term. This is terrorism. And the reason it's important that we acknowledge it is that we need to have an understanding of what that does to a person who lives in an urban center where there is terrorism. And what some of the studies have shown is that there is a significant difference between the crisis response of people during warfare, which means when you know where the enemy is and you know where their encampment is and you know where the battlefield is and you know where they're sending the missiles or the shells or the scuds, there's a difference between that type of catastrophic crisis and terrorism that's happening in your own community. And even though we'd say, well, if you know there's 100,000 soldiers out there, that's going to be worse than if there's just an occasional person who's going to lunge at people, Chas v'Shalom. But the reality is that there is an escalated level of pachad. Many people experience or report a higher level of fear and anxiety precisely because you don't know where the enemy is, precisely because you don't know when they're going to strike. You don't know who they are, whether it's the person driving the Bezek truck, whether it's at the bus stop, whether it's walking to the Kotel, wherever it is. It's that unknown, that uncertainty that actually for many people raises and escalates their anxiety. And we can't suppress or disguise that reality. This is a frightening time. Many of our kids studying Torah, and they're very much part of that very sacred program, and they may have a hard time acknowledging to themselves that they're scared. There are situations we have learned about. We do a lot of consulting with the yeshivas, a lot of consulting with the seminaries in Israel, and there are certainly situations where students have the conception or the misconception that it's somehow a diminution or a defect in their bitachon if they say they're scared of something. And it is important for them to have the freedom to acknowledge what they're feeling. If your child speaks to you and they do voice that they're scared or that they're frightened, so as Ahava said, we validate that. We don't talk them out of it. We normalize it. We don't tell them you need to work on your bitachon. Even at a sort of ecclesiastical, spiritual level, that is certainly a valuable form of learning to deal with fear. But ba'asher heim sham, which means at the moment your young family member says, I'm scared. I'm scared to go out. I'm deeply afraid. I'm afraid to let my children go to cheder. If your child is going to acknowledge that that is their experience, that's probably not the time to judge them, if that would cross your mind, or to zip into a spiritual dialogue with them. First, we do have to validate, which means we do acknowledge that what they're experiencing is, in fact, what they're experiencing. And then, as Ahava said, we do have to normalize, to point out to them that this type of experience you're having is actually a very normal response when you're dealing with abnormal terror. So there's the validating, there's the normalizing. And if your child wants to process that with you, which means they want to talk about how it's hitting them and where it's hitting them, and they turn to you for advice, so then you can talk about options with them. But if they don't ask for your advice, so be supportive, ask them if they have someone that they feel they can trust who can go through this with them and who they can open up to. But if they don't solicit your advice, it's often a sign that they don't want you to tell them what to do. So let's keep a focus on the reality that urban terrorism is an intense form of pachad. It generates a lot of real fear and terror. That's why it's called terrorism. If your children disclose that that's what they're going through, validate, normalize, support, and ask if they would like to discuss it further with you. And if they do, don't jump into the judgmental piece. Don't tell them what to do. Don't tell them they shouldn't feel what they feel, or you shouldn't be thinking that way. Just accept that this is how it's hitting them. It's real pachad. And then should they turn to you for recommendations within the limits of your ability to do that, continue the dialogue. If they don't ask you for help, be frugal with your recommendations.
I'm just going to add to what Dr. Fox is saying, that we have to find a balance. If your child is saying to you, I'm scared, on the one hand, like Dr. Fox said, validate, and it's important not to say, don't worry, sweetie, don't be scared, because they are scared and there is a reason to be scared. But on the other hand, we can't give to them, we can't share with them, we can't add to their fear by giving them our fear. We can't say, you know what, you really have to be scared, lock yourself in your room, don't go anywhere, make sure to, you know, don't go outside, lock the door. We have to find the balance between validating, supporting, and making them and helping them to feel safe and secure.
Okay. Let's now talk about the long distance experience. As we saw from the Pasuk from Midrashim, that our Ema, which means the way we worry, the way we get apprehensive, the way we deal with someone else's terror in our minds, it can take us to many, many places. We can start feeling angry. We can start feeling helpless, which we sort of are, living far away. We can take that feeling of anger and helplessness and begin having a whole theological monologue inside of our own minds. Why is God doing this? And I sent them to the Holy Land and they should be safe. And we can come up with a lot of frustrating and difficult real questions in our mind. And as Zahav and I both have continued to say, just be careful not to contaminate your kids' thinkings with the way you're dealing with your Ema, the way you're dealing with your worry. Don't give the kids more things to worry about. And on the contrary, if the way you're dealing with Emas Hashem, if the way you're dealing with this is that it's hitting you spiritually and that's your conflict, this is a beautiful moment in your life to go to that Rav or go to that Rebbetzin or go to that person who mentors you, who you look up to, and get into it with them and talk about forming a perspective. But that's your own work. That's something that is your nisayon, that's your opportunity to dig into what's hitting you and why it's hitting you this way, and to find someone with whom you can discuss it, and maybe you'll find answers. But let's not make that the burden of your kids to deal with if that's not at that moment the way it's hitting them. And let's segue with that into the reality that many of us, Baruch Hashem, are grandparents. And we have little ones who we love and we're concerned about and we miss very deeply and we don't see often enough. And we're protective of our children and we're definitely feeling very protective of our grandchildren. There's some interesting studies that show that for some reason, the affection that grandparents have for that younger generation in some ways can surpass the degree of affection that they can remember having had for their kids at that age. So we hold our B'nai B'nim very close to heart and to soul. And we still have to let our kids parent them. We still have to remember that our children, if they're old enough to have children of their own, then they're independent enough to have the skills, if not the wisdom, and to have the emotional rapture, if not the experience, to be mindful of their kids. We can check in with the grandchildren. We can ask our children about how the grandchildren are doing, but we have to use discretion, which means if for whatever reason your married children have opted not to talk very much to the little ones about what's going on, if they're not disclosing it and they don't let them listen to the radio and they don't show them the newspapers, and for whatever reason they're trying to keep them in that haven, that ear miklat, that bubble of silence, so that the kids don't have to worry about it, the last thing you want to do as the Zaidi or as the Safta from 5,000 miles away is to launch a discussion with the little ones that they're not prepared for. They don't know what you're talking about. And if anything is going to inflict pachad in a grandchild, it's when someone thousands of miles away tells them something's going on that their mother and father didn't tell them. So use discretion. Clear with your children what you can bring up with the little ones, what they have been told, what they're aware of. We don't put a lot of stock in denial as clinicians, Zahava and I, and those in our department, meaning we don't feel in general that denial is a healthy means of coping with reality. But on the other hand, if your children have opted to shelter and shield their own children from a lot of this information, or if the schools are insisting that the kids not talk about this, so it's not our job as grandparents to initiate those dialogues. Any discussion you're going to have with grandchildren, you do need to clear it with your kids first. So how?
I think it's important just to remember, whatever age your child is that's living in Israel, you want to keep the lines of communication wide open from America to Israel. And that is really incorporating everything Dr. Fox just said in terms of balancing your own expression of emotion, balancing the comments that you want to say to your children and your grandchildren, respecting their line of thinking, respecting their mode of coping, and making sure that they are comfortable saying and asking anything to you. Meaning, if they say something about what's going on and they sense in you an intense fear, an intense anxiety, and if you express that to them, they will not say anything next time because they don't want to increase your fear. They don't want to increase your anxiety. They want you to feel that they're okay. So in order to protect you, they won't express to you what they're really feeling in their heart. So again, to make sure that you have a place of expression here at home, a person you can turn to, and to your children, it's again balancing that security and that balancing the fear and the security. And with your married children as well, if they've chosen a mode of coping, if they've chosen an attitude, if they've chosen a derech hachaim that you don't necessarily agree with, now is not the time to get into that discussion. If you feel your grandchildren should be told about what's going on outside their doors and your children, their parents feel otherwise, now in mid-crisis is certainly not the time for that discussion. So it's really all about the balance. You know, the Chatzker Rebbe used to have a note in one of his pockets saying, I am nothing but the dust of the earth, and a note in his other pocket saying, the world was created for me. How did he have both? Because it was about the balance. And really, it's our responsibility in life always, but especially in midst crisis, to find that balance in expressing our own views, our own attitudes, our own emotions to our children, whether they're single or married, and giving that sense of the door of communication is wide open, acceptance, validation, safety, security, and of course, love.
Okay. And I will segue on that last word, love, which is one of our most powerful interpersonal tools with family. We are helpless because we live here. We don't live there. And to the degree that terrorism makes its victims feel helpless because you don't know what will happen and where it's going to come from. So in that sense, people feel helpless. Now, I don't mean in any way to overlook our hashkafa, that we know that any Hashem, kaviyochol, so to speak, that Hashem's watchful eye is very, very present in Israel. And of certainly there is a watchful shadow over all of us wherever Jewish people live. I'm not in any way sidestepping or overlooking that, chas v'shalom. But ultimately, in that sense, we're not helpless, but we feel helpless when we're living in the midst of crisis. And because we as parents, as grandparents living far away, are pragmatically helpless. We're not there. We can't say a lot. We can't do a lot. We can't stop this from happening to the children and the grandchildren we love. What is helpful is reminding them that there's love. And you can't say it enough to kids. I don't mean to say it while breaking down into tears, hoping that they're going to break down into tears also, but to remind the kids that you love them, you're praying for them, you care deeply about them, that you're here for them, that there is that open door. But just like Shlomo HaMelech said, I'll call Pesha'im Techase Ahava, that no matter what gap exists between two people, whether it's geographical or whether it's psychological, but Ahava is Mechase, the Pesha, that distance, that gap. One way we can traverse that gap is to express deep concern, deep affection, and deep love, and say that to your kids, and feel that for your kids, and let them know that the door is open, that you're receptive, and that they can call, and to the degree that you can provide for them during these tough times, you will. But this is something that you want to express to your kids. It is a powerful, honest tool of bridging the gap when you don't have any other tools to reach them. And that is one unsolicited piece of advice that you can ask your kids to show their children, that this is a time the kids need to feel the warmth and they need to feel the reassurance. And if you're not there to hug your grandchildren, you can just express that thought to your kids, that what you understand about trauma, what you understand about tough times is that kids are sometimes anxious and don't have words with which to express it. But a nonverbal means of giving a child reassurance is providing that child with warmth. You can offer it verbally to your adult kids, and you can suggest that they in turn extend that affection to their kids. So how about?
And sometimes it's thinking out of the box how we can do that, especially long distance. It's for yeshiva or seminary students to send them an email or a text that they'll wake up to the next morning, I love you, I'm thinking of you. It's to your grandchildren. You know, these days there are so many services in Israel to send them balloons, to send them cookies, to send them candies. You know, Grammy and Grandpa are thinking of you. We're with you. No matter what you're going through, we're here. Here's a hug. Here's a virtual hug. Sometimes it's thinking out of the box in terms of expressing those emotions and those understanding and that virtual hug and making sure, again, that the lines of communication, that door is wide open and they see it and they feel it long distance.
Okay. Another thing which I think we want to talk about, which may be helpful for those of us who are parents in this cyber audience, and this is something that I'm actually going to prompt Zahava to get into, because this is something that I think she has gained probably international reputation for expertise in this. Let's talk about the developmentally appropriate communications because what we know is that young people can hear things at a certain age, not at a different age. There are gender differences. There are age differences in terms of what the mind can absorb and what the mind needs to hear from a parent during difficult times. The messages that you can get into, for example, with your scholarly son, I know I'm stereotyping, but your scholarly son, or for that matter, your scholarly daughter, if they want to talk about how they're dealing with this in the abstract, and they want to philosophize, and that's what they're open to, you can have that discussion. Let them speak. Let them express what they're struggling with and how it's hitting with them and what sources they're turning to. But you can't have that discussion with a 10-year-old. And as I think I've said earlier, it becomes a diversion. It distracts the youngster who may want to talk to Savta about her fear or may want to talk to Saba about what his friends in the playground are talking about. So to automatically divert into something too abstract is probably not going to touch the soul of that younger person. So I'm going to defer on this to Zahava, put her on the spot, because I know that this is her expertise.
Okay, that's certainly an important discussion and could take another hour webinar, maybe for another time, but I'll regal ahas on one foot. In terms of the developmental stages, and we'll start with the little kids. For the grandparents out there, you can share this with your children, certainly, or it will help you interact with your grandchildren long distance. Preschool-age children don't understand these concepts that we're talking about. They don't understand the finality of death. They don't understand the difference between a terrorist and a bad guy and a superhero. They don't understand the severity of what it is that's going on. And at this age, at this stage, there is no reason to get into it. I will give a general idea for kids of all ages how we can talk about the situation in Israel. But for little children, it's most important for you, the grandparents, to know that for them, they don't have the mode of expression. They don't have the developmental ability, the emotional maturity to come to you and say, Grandma, Grandpa, Saba, Safti, I'm really stressed about the situation that's going on in Israel. Can we sit down and have a conversation? But rather, it's going to come out in their behavior. And most importantly with little kids, it's going to come out in their play. So watch what they're playing. Encourage your children to watch what they're playing. If you are grandparents that Skype or FaceTime with your children and can literally virtually get down on the floor and play with them, watch what they're playing. Listen to what they tell you. Ask them, Shefla, what did you play with today? What did you do today? And likely they'll be sitting on the floor playing soldier or playing ambulance or playing car accident. They will play out on the floor with their toys, the images that are going on in their head. The voices that they're hearing will come out. I don't mean voices, scary voices. I mean conversations that they overhear or things that they see on the television or news reports that they overhear that they don't necessarily understand what's going on. To the best of their ability, it's going to come out in their play. It's going to be expressed in their play. And for a while, that's fine. That's their mode of expression. That's their conversation. You can watch it. You can observe it, but keep a careful watch on it. In other words, for example, if they take their little dolls, their soldiers, whatever it is that they play with, and they literally play out an attack, a shooting, a killing, a stabbing, initially that's okay because, again, they're taking the images in their head and they're expressing it through play. My red flag would be if this goes on for a long time or if it comes out in a very aggressive manner. What I would do then, what I would suggest to your children to do then, is to get down on the floor and actually play out a happy ending with them. Look, Magen David Adom, Hatzalah, the ambulance is coming and is going to help the person that was hurt, or the police is going to come and they're going to take away the bad guy. Play out a happy ending. What you're doing is you're replacing some of the negative and scary images in your head with more positive images, which is very helpful to them. Again, each developmental stage is worthy of its own webinar, but just in terms of time to go on to school-age children are very focused on the details. the who, the what, the where, the when. What happened in this most recent pigua? How did the car hit the person? You know, why did this happen? Where is the victim? What did he look like? Where is he now? Where is the bad guy? Did the police get him? They want the details, the who, the what, the where, the when. The psychology behind it is they feel like if they understand it, if they have ownership of it, then it won't happen to them. High school age children will, of course, get into the more philosophical discussions, like Dr. Fox had mentioned, Sadiq Farallo, how could this happen to such good people? Where is Hashem? How is Hashem allowing this to happen? If you are able, if you're comfortable to have these conversations with the high school kids, then certainly do so. If you're not, you know, encourage them to speak to somebody. But high school children, certainly seminary and yeshiva children, do understand that some questions just don't have answers. Some questions are unanswerable. For children of all ages, a few things. It's very important that if there is details out there, if there are situations that they're going to hear on the radio, if there are situations that they're going to go to school and hear in the gun, you know, playing in the playground, on the bus, just walking to the makolet, if there are details that they're going to hear, I would much rather them hear it from you in a safe and love and secure fashion, in a fashion where you're able to judge their reactions, to answer their questions, that they should feel confident and comfortable talking to you about it. You don't want them hearing it on the street with details that may be exaggerated, with rumors that may not necessarily be true, or just the facts. And not be there for them to support their reaction, to tell them in a way that you're comfortable with. And if it is a situation that they heard while they're in school, before you had a chance to tell them, sit down and talk to them about it. Ask them what they know. Ask them the details that they heard. And have an open communication where, again, they see that you're there for them, you're there with them. This is anything that they want to ask, they can come straight to you. And also to reassure them and remind them that this is a situation you're going through together. It's not like something that happened to them at recess and you're not involved with. This is affecting the family. This is affecting the community. This is affecting the whole country. This is something you're going through together. In general, a good way to speak to the kids about the situation going on in Israel, and chances are they know this, they're growing up in Israel, this is a part of who they are, this is a part of their DNA. If it hasn't hit yet, you know, it's certainly becoming a part of their DNA. But to explain to them, you know, rather than in America where it's just a bad guy doing something bad on the street, a random situation, in Israel, you open up the Chumash and you show them Hashem promised Avram the land of Israel. It's a present for us. It's a gift from Hashem to the Jews. It's ours. But sometimes, like in school, if one kid has something and another kid wants it, they may get into an argument about it. They may start with words and then they may actually push each other or pull each other or push the object away or pull the object away. And that's what the Arabs and Jews, that's what's going on. The Jews know the Eretz Yisrael is ours. They know it's our gift from Hashem. But the Arabs think it's theirs also. And there's a push and there's a pull. And they're trying to pull it away. And how are they pulling it away? By hurting the Jews, by hurting the people who it belongs to. So explaining to them what's going on. And then to go in the Chumash and show them the promise, again, that the land belongs to us. And Be'ezras Hashem, with Hashem's help, this will come to an end very soon. This is not something that's going to go on forever. And for children, when they understand it, when they see the reason, when they're explained what's going on, and it's not just left in their imagination. Sometimes with children, their imaginations are much worse than reality. And when they're told and when they're explained to, it gives them clarity. It gives them a little bit of more security and comfort. This is not just a random act. And it also shows them that you respect them enough to talk to them about it, to explain to them about it. It's not just, you know, go in the other room. There's something on the news we need to watch, we need to listen to, we need to understand what's going on, but they're involved. Just a word about those images on the TV, about the news reports that they're going to hear, try to the best of your ability to keep children away from those images on the TV, from the news reports. And again, let them hear the words from you. Let them hear the explanations from you. Certainly kids who are more anxious, who are more predisposed, I always have a hard time saying that word, to anxiety, to stress, hearing it on the news, hearing it on the TV, just random, you know, words about the terrorist attacks, that will make it more scary. But hearing it from you in a calm, safe, secure manner. That's step one in making things okay.
I want to add to Zahara's very succinct and helpful summary of developmental realities. I just want to add to 2 points. The first is that we've fielded some questions that have been emailed in from people who are listening in today that question what is the wisdom, if any, of their child living in some settlement or some yeshuv where there's no TV and there's no internet and there's no newspapers and there's no radio, and is it right for them to shield their children and their grandchildren from the facts? So I want to just add to what Zahava said, that media can be a source of information, but it's certainly a distorted source of information. Sometimes willful distortion, sometimes because that's what sells newspapers or sells advertising space. But there is a wisdom of not exposing kids and grandkids to visual images that abound on the internet, on the television, or even in the magazines, because that visual image of gore, of agony, of blood, that sears its way into the mind, and it's very difficult to dislodge it. It's one thing for people to talk, and it's certainly not helpful to dwell on rumors or misinformation, but the moment you have a vivid image, even if it's entirely accurate, and it's not necessarily accurate, but even if it's a on-site photograph of a victim, chas v'shalom, in the aftermath of a terrorist act. So that visual image imprints itself in the mind. It sears its way into the heart, and it's hard to shake. And it doesn't make coping easy, because a traumatized mind will flash back over and over and over again to what they saw on the internet, what they saw in the movie, the video, or the television. So to the degree that your kids don't let that type of visual media into their homes, ashrechem, it's a good thing. It's a helpful thing. It's generally not helpful for us to be glued to visual imagery because it makes it difficult to get past it. That's point one. The second point I want...
I want to add to that before you go on. I'm sorry.
Can I add to what I'm adding to what you were adding? Okay.
I think even for us, adults living in America, I mean, who didn't see that video of Nebuch, that man in Geula, being run over by the car? And that's an image that will remain in our heads. And I heard someone say, actually, that this wave of terrorist activity for us is different because the visuals that are being shared through the text, through the internet, through the social media is on a whole different level than it's ever been before. And I urge you, Dr. Fox is talking about the grandchildren, but even the yeshiva and the seminary students, some of them are allowed phones in their yeshivas and seminaries, and some of them are not. But I think on a general sense, we in America probably know more details about what's going on than the kids in Israel. And if your kids do have the smartphones, I strongly recommend don't automatically forward the images. Don't automatically forward the footage. Did you see this? Do you know what's going on down your block? Do you know what's going on in the other neighborhood? It's only going to heighten the anxiety. And as much as they can be sheltered, again, they're living the terror, obviously, so they can't be sheltered. But sheltered from the images that we are seeing, I strongly recommend that you stay away from that.
I remember not too long ago, Zahava and her husband had a son learning in Israel, and we got a call in our department in Project Chai that there had been a crisis outside the yeshiva, and the boys were aware of it. And Baruch Hashem, the yeshiva called Zahava in, and she did some post-crisis event processing and gave some guidance. And it was important in that situation to dwell upon the actual facts, what actually happened, because people were there firsthand. They were the krovim, and there was tipo alehem pachad. That was appropriate. But in secondary situations where we might have all the data, and we might have all the sound bites and the visual images because we access it on the news, it's not helpful to inundate your kids with things they didn't see, they don't know, that they don't necessarily need to know. But let me go back to my second point, and then if there's an audience-based means of asking questions, I think we'll be here for that. Many, many years ago, obviously a long while ago, I had the great merit to be a student of Rabbi Feinstein, Rav Moshe Feinstein, Zichron Livracha. I was his Talmud for a number of years. And he was a very calm person, very much composed and tranquil and gentle and friendly. And I virtually never saw him agitated. But there is one image that's seared in my mind. And that's as a young student in yeshiva. And we had finished davening Yom Kippur, and most of the boys were already in the lunchroom downstairs breaking the fast. And Rabbi Feinstein was preparing to go back to the east side to his apartment. And I happened to be with a couple of boys still in the base medrash. We hadn't gone down to eat yet. And suddenly I saw a very pale, white-faced Rabbi Feinstein running, a man very, very advanced in age, running and yelling, Tehillim, Tehillim. And he had been called as Gadol Hador. He had been called from Israel. Somehow they tracked him down to the yeshiva, and he had been advised that there had been the Yom Kippur War just begun. And I remember seeing him shake, and he ran to the Amud, and he began leading us into Tehillim, and everybody had to leave the lunchroom, and I had to run upstairs. And we spent a long time fervently crying out less than a half hour after Yom Kippur was over. And I saw the Rosh Yeshiva crying, and I saw him shaking, and I saw him scared. And I won't deign to interpret at what level he was scared, why it hit him that way, but I have that vivid image. And then I remember a song came out of the Yom Kippur War with a very nice melody, and the words were, Ani mavtiach lach yaldi sheli ketana shezot hamilchama tia acharona. I promise you, my young daughter, this will be the last war. Now, years later, becoming a clinician and studying trauma and working with crisis, something that I learned, and we know it in our department, you never promise, you never give a promise to a young person that you can't personally guarantee. You never promise that there won't be a terrorist act. You never promise that everyone will be safe. We can't give them that promise. And even the Gadol Hador Rabbi Feinstein was in a state, I believe, I don't think this is a slight to his honor, to say he was in a state of pachad. But we can't give a promise. Yet, as Zahava accurately said, this is the Holy Land, and this is the land where HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave haftacha, he gave a promise to us, to Avos, that this is our land. We have a Masoret, we have a tradition that there will be two Charbanot, there will be two losses of Eretz Yisrael, and they've already both happened, there will not be a third time. We have haftacha, this is our tradition, and this is a situation where we can encourage ourselves and we can gently encourage our children living there, that there will come an end to this. There will come a point when this settles down, and whether that means ikvasa d'mashicha, whether that means more speedily in our times, whether that means that Hashem will listen to our tefillos, and this terrorism will recede, Be'ezrat Hashem b'karov, whatever it takes, whatever will be. But we can gently offer them that encouragement that what they're going through now will change with time. The way they're experiencing this in the moment will alter with the days that come. And we can be maftiach them, not in our name and not with our confidence, but as Zahava said, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu was maftiach our avos and us, that this will pass. If there are any words from others attending, listening in, whether they're typed in or whether they're verbalized, please, this might be a good time to raise your questions or your thoughts. And Zahava, you wanted to say?
Yeah, no, I just want to offer one final suggestion, and possibly maybe this is amongst the questions. You know, sometimes when we do something, when we channel some of our passions and our emotions and our feelings into action, it helps us feel better. And I think that being long distance from our children, whether it's yeshiva and seminary students or whether it's the married children and the grandchildren, if we find something that we can do, not only for them, but together with them, I think it will help us express our feelings. It would help our children express their feelings. And it will be a bonding activity that it is something that you can be doing together to channel your feelings together towards the crisis. For example, if you're into learning, you know, to find a sefer, whether it's on Emunah or whether it's sources, you know, citing where Eretz Yisrael is ours, or whether it's on Hashkafa, or whether it's on why things happen, to learn together with your child. And that's something very easy that you can do long distance. To send your child, you know, a journal and encourage them to write to you their feelings nightly. To give children, you know, an ability to draw pictures about the way they're feeling. And, you know, send grandma and grandpa a picture every day about the way you're feeling or about what's going on, or a picture of school today incorporating, you know, something to do with the current crisis. To find a project that you can do together, maybe splitting up the Tehillim of the day together, you know, towards Shalom in Eretz Israel. Or to sponsor lunch for the soldiers, you know, have your child donate a little bit of money and you donate the rest. Something that you can do together to help both of you express your feelings and towards the goal of the current situation in Israel. And I think that that's something that you will find will connect you to your child in a meaningful, special, but also therapeutic manner.
I'm not sure if there are questions coming in or being typed. They're not showing up on my screen. Dahab, are you getting any?
Yeah, it's in the question panel. Is there a way to type the questions to us?
You might want to ask Jeremy or...
People can use the chat box or the question box. If you go to the question box and select the question, it'll show up in full on the bottom there, and you'll be able to answer them that way.
Okay, where would I find that on mine? Is that the part that says 9:38 a.m.? Where would I locate that on my computer screen right now?
It's in the GoToWebinar control panel on the right-hand side. Should be...
Okay, here I have one. What to say to a child if he or she may want to come home from yeshiva? Dr. Fox, you want to start with that, and then I'll take it?
The question again, I'm not seeing it on my screen. What was the question, please?
Do or say if child says he or she may want to come home from yeshiva.
Okay, it's a frequent question. Sometimes it's initiated by the parent before it's initiated by the child. I think that the smoothest mechanism is either for the parent to ask the child's permission to speak to the head of the seminary yeshiva to find out if they have a view about this. And then beyond getting an objective sense of what the school's policy is, to ask that rabbi or teacher, Menahel, to give a subjective appraisal about how they see your child doing. If they feel that your child, in fact, is exhibiting some extreme response, not able to function, not attending classes, withdrawing, not appearing to deal with this in a stable, healthy way, then there may be some wisdom in considering bringing them home. However, I think that can promote panic in kids. I think that can become infectious. And unless the school is strongly recommending that the school close or that the children return home, I think at this point we don't have, my understanding is we don't have grounds al pi halacha, halachically, to go and discourage the children from remaining in the yeshivas. There have come times during other events, the first Gaza war, for example, was one a number of years ago, when there were Rosh Yeshiva, there were poskim who were saying that it's best right now not to come to Israel. And if you have your home outside of Israel and you want to be there, your family wants to be there, so some were actually giving that guidance. I have not heard this yet from the Rosh Yeshiva. I think there is a calmer sense at this moment. So if your child expresses that they're contemplating come home, I would get the permission to talk with whoever's in charge to get a clear appraisal. I would listen to your child, and if it's apparent to you that they can't function, and it's not simply acute homesickness, then you may have to trust your child. If the child candidly says, I can't hack it here, I'm going to come home. But I think before making that jump, some process is important, which includes conferring with someone who's there, who knows your child, looking at the objective gravity of how the school is dealing with it. You know, I do get calls from the yeshivas. I do get calls from parents that there are some schools who do have a policy of lockdown. There are other schools that don't. Most of the places that are on lockdown or have been on lockdown, they are located in greater proximity to where there have been terrorist acts. Those that are distant somewhat, let's say, off the main track, in my experience, most of them are not pushing for lockdown. So try to get an appraisal from whoever is familiar with the matzav, who knows your child. And I think that's a healthier response than to act immediately and dramatically.
The only couple things I'd add to that is, number one, you know your child's personality the best, and you know where this is coming from. Sometimes I get calls. I'll give you an example. I get a call from a parent who says, you know, there was such and such tragedy recently, such and such trauma recently, and my child, since the tragedy, is locked in his room in his basement and just strumming out on his guitar. I'm nervous about him. He doesn't talk. He won't express himself in other ways. And I ask the parents, I say, tell me a little bit about your child prior to this trauma. How did he usually express himself? How does he usually deal with stress or anxiety or anger? And the mother thinks for a minute and she says, you know what? He goes down to the basement, he locks his door, and he strums out on his guitar. So children will act, like we said before, everyone will act based on their personalities, based on their coping mechanisms, based on their levels of resilience. So if you have a child that is normally stressed, is normally gets very anxious, gets normally very fearful, is placed thousands of miles from home in a stressful situation, you know, and is very nervous and wants to come home, again, you need to know your child the best and what you feel will work best for them, of course, with being in touch with the administration and the school, like Dr. Fox mentioned. I think you also want to think about what message you want to give to your child to learn from this experience. I'm going to give away my age, but my year in seminary was the year of the Gulf War in 1991. And many of my friends went home. I ended up staying. And obviously, you know, going into trauma, this is the line of work I am in, so you can tell a little bit what my personality is. But I have to tell you, being in that war at such a stage in my life definitely gave me a greater attachment to Eretz Yisrael. I believe that very, very strongly. So although it's stressful and although it's annoying, let's face it, the schools that are on lockdown, and they all were on lockdown for a time. And like I said in the beginning, that time was in the very beginning of their year, when it should be the start of an exciting year, tulim, getting to know the country, getting familiar with the surroundings, meeting different types of people, and there they are, literally on lockdown, not able to leave. So they may be frustrated, they may be bored. This is not what I wanted out of my year. This is not what I expected out of my year. And you as parents may be saying the same. This isn't what I sent you to Israel for, to be locked in your dorm room. So with all those things considered, I think it has to be a joint decision from you, from your child, knowing your child, and of course, from the school, like Dr. Fox said. Okay, I'm gonna move to another question.
I finally located the question, so I'm actually seeing them in front of me, fortunately.
Okay.
Did you wanna focus on a particular one?
Well, this looks like a good one. Can you please summarize what strategies does one need to learn to enhance one's resilience for a child and parent?
What strategies does one have to leave to enhance their own resilience and their child's resilience?
Sure. strategies does one need to learn to enhance one's resilience for a child and parents? How to learn resilience, basically.
Okay. Well, that puts us on the spot. There are two important caveats here. The first is that to a degree, resilience is something that we can nurture very early on in life, which means that if that's not something that you've been fostering in yourself or in your kids throughout the life cycle, you can't have a crash course. There's no cliff notes on how to build resilience. So that's just to be very, very candid. The second thing is that in the midst of a crisis in rough times, the brain is not necessarily open to learning a completely different channel of coping. So it's sort of like the Rav Levi Yitzchak von Berditchev story about the couple who says, we want some guidance on how to raise our child. And he says, well, how old is your child? And so they said, 2 months. So he says, okay, well, you're 11 months late, meaning the time that you want to be learning on how to raise a child is when you realize that you're pregnant, you're expecting a child. So again, without wanting to minimize the importance of the question, resilience is something that is long time in the development, and it may not come in the midst of a crisis. There are some general pointers I will offer, and I'm hoping Zahava can add to this too. But one thing is, you got to give yourself a break, which means if the opposite of resilience is serious distress, internal distress, you need a break from the distress. And what we encourage is deep breathing. We encourage getting enough sleep and proper nutrition. We encourage keeping a routine, which means you get up at about the same time and you retire at night at about the same time, always, 7 days a week. Let your body build up its natural reservoir of stress resistance by eating well, sleeping well, getting exercise, and taking breaks throughout the day just to check in with yourself through quiet, deep breathing. These are tools of resilience. Again, this is not the Cliff Notes version, but I guess it is, but things you can do which can help promote a sense of being glide through your distress is doing acts of kindness to other people, which means you become a resource to guide other people through their distress, rather than dragging yourself down by commiserating too much about your and their distress, to give them guidance, to give them encourage, to show them support. This can have a boomerang effect on your own sense of being able to cope. Another thing, and I'm not saying this just because I'm an Orthodox rabbi, but because I'm a scientist, so the study of Torah is a glorious tool for helping blossom your resilience. Part of it is that it's spiritual, or it should be. Part of it is that it does give the mind a diversion from the stress of the moment. And part of it is that it imparts insights. It imparts a sense that there's a system, there's wisdom, there's something that we can hook into that can help us deal with questions. So again, it's a long process. And in the midst of crisis, this is not necessarily the time to say, I need to become resilient. But nonetheless, there are some behaviors which I've just outlined, which can help that cycle of towards building resilience. Zahava, anything you would add to that?
Do you hear me? Because I lost you. Do you hear me still?
I hear you fine. You can't hear me?
No, I hear you, but I don't see anything anymore. So as long as you hear me, I guess that's fine.
I can see you and I can hear you.
Okay, I don't see anything, so that's fine. So you know,
maybe you're in denial.
Yeah. So why don't we go to the next question? Because I've been busy trying to get my screen back, so I wasn't really paying attention. So let's go to the next question.
Which one should we go to?
I don't see the screen anymore, so I'm lost.
Okay. So let me look at one that caught my eye. It's come up a few times here. How many seminaries or yeshivas sought guidance on how to deal with the young Americans who are away from home for the first time? So how many sought intervention or guidance? what I know is that the OU did reach out to our organization. I know that they also turned to other experts, Baruch Hashem, and I know that I have had a number of calls from heads of yeshivas, primarily in Yerushalayim, as well as from individual rebbeim about what would be some steps they can take. But in terms of quantification, exactly how many are, how many are not, I don't have that statistic. Do you have anything on that, Zahava?
No, I don't have exact numbers, but I know that, again, our department and OU have been in discussion in how we can further assist those in Israel. And we may do a webinar not only for the heads of the yeshiva and seminaries, but actually possibly to include some of the students themselves. So, you know, this collaboration is not over. As soon as this webinar is over, it will certainly continue for as long as necessary. Again, hopefully the end should be very soon. But moving forward, whatever is needed to help the English speaking in Israel, whether it's people living there, whether it's people studying there, and parents of those, whatever is needed to be done to support and assist, that will continue to be done.
Okay. Let me address a question now that I'm scanning this on my screen. I see this question has come up a few times, and that is, what do we do if our child, our young man or young daughter in Eretz Yisrael, seems to be in denial in the sense they want to walk through the Rova, they want to go into the Old City, they want to go into the Arab Shuk, they want to show that bravado with or without pepper spray, whether or not they know martial arts. But they're saying it's not going to bother them. And there are a lot of graphic questions here that illustrate what I suspect is generating a lot of terror in the parents when they hear that their child seems to be shrugging it off. Let me educate you a little bit that while denial is not a healthy means of coping, it's a defensive way of coping. But particularly in young men, one of the ways that young men, late adolescents and young adulthood, one of the ways they deal with their insecurities and their fear is by putting on the posture of strength. In other words, when they are beleaguered, when they're being hit by a lot of fear, and it's conjuring in them a feeling of frailty, of weakness, of being insecure, sometimes the way they will combat that will be by putting on a posture that nothing can get to me, nothing can bother me, I'm invulnerable, I'm going to expose myself to risk because I can handle it. That is one defensive way of dealing with anxiety. It's not a particularly safe way of dealing with anxiety. Al pi halacha, it's not a permitted way. We don't put ourselves into a situation of probable danger or even possible danger just in order to feel that we are composed and strong. So it's hard for you to tell your child you forbid him to do that. It's hard for you to tell your child that they may not go there, they may not walk here, but I would prompt you to tell your child that you're having difficulty hearing this, and what you're going to ask them is to approach their rabbi. They're going to approach whoever they turn to for Eitzah or for Psad and say, are they allowed to do this? I think anyone who's familiar with Chosha Mishpat, the very last section of Chosha Mishpat, anyone who's familiar with any of our Torah literature is going to say to such a young man, a young woman, you can't do that. You can't put yourself in sakana. I know for years we in the yeshiva world have not been comfortable letting young men and women take taxis unless we know for sure that the driver is one of our own, and certainly at a time like this. So you may not get very far confronting your child and humiliating them into feeling that they're not man enough to do this on their own, they shouldn't do this, but you certainly can petition them to seek Eitzah or Psak from someone who they trust. And I think we have to bank on the probability that any rabbi is going to tell them that you can't walk out in those neighborhoods alone, you can't start up, you can't you can't put yourself into danger. If Yaakov Avinu, in an upcoming parsha in 2 or 3 weeks from now, if he wouldn't go and confront Esav without trying every means of appeasing him and protecting himself and praying, so we are no different than Yaakov confronting Esav. Let me run through some of these other questions and give Zahava a chance to respond.
I think, sorry to interrupt, guys. I think we may only have time for one or two more questions.
Okay. Zahava, you want me just to pick one at random?
Yes, please.
Okay.
Pick me a good one.
What? Sorry, what?
Pick me a good one.
Okay, let me see if I can find a quick good one. Okay, some of these I think we have covered. Let me quickly run through here. Okay, here's an interesting one. It's branching out from what I just said. If a child is ignoring the situation and is not listening to the school's direction, is that a coping method that should be accepted, like you indicated, or do I try to change his or her behavior?
So I think it's really going on, continuing from what you just finished with, Dr. Fox, and that is it definitely is a coping mechanism. But you know what? Not all coping mechanisms are good ones. Unfortunately, there are dysfunctional coping mechanisms. We know that, you know, sometimes, unfortunately, people resort to maladaptive behavior as a coping mechanism. I think that, thank God, that's not what we're talking about here. But first of all, you need to just consistently, continuously remind them of the safety rules. I remember several years ago, after the Libby-Kletsky tragedy, which our department was very involved in, there was an opportunity for parents to just continuously remind their children of the safety rules. You never get into a car with a stranger. You don't walk alone, just over and over again. I remember doing that with my own children. So it's certainly an opportunity for you to continuously remind your children of the safety rules while being in Israel. Like Dr. Fox said, urge them to speak to their administration. I would definitely encourage you to contact yourselves, the administration of your child's school, and say, look, this is what's going on. This is what my child is doing. I need to know that my child is safe. And at a certain point, you know, as a parent, I would certainly do this with my child if, you know, the situation warranted it. I would say, look, these are the rules. You want the luxury, you want the independence, you want the gift, really. Our children going to a year in Israel is a gift. You want to be able to continue to have this gift. There are certain rules that you need to abide by. And lay down rules. As parents, you know, it's not a free-for-all. We want good relationships with our children. We want open communications with our children. But there also has to be structure. There has to be safety. And there have to be rules. And if you feel that your child is not safe, if you feel that the school is not living up to their responsibility in keeping your child safe, then you certainly have to reassess, you know, whether or not your child can remain in Israel. However, I myself, you know, as a professional and as a parent, I do have a lot of confidence in the administrations in the schools. They are, you know, instilling great rules with the children. And I think if you personally contact them and say, look, this is what's going on with my child, I need help in knowing, in my being reassured that my child is safe, I think that, you know, hopefully all parties will comply.
I'm going to close momentarily. Zahava, can you please communicate our crisis number and email for anyone who would like to contact any of us individually?
Yes, certainly. You can certainly contact us privately at any point. We will be happy to continue to be a help and support to you individually, certainly to the community. The OU and the High Lifeline, like I said, are committed to supporting and helping individuals, families, and communities through this current crisis, and there should never be another need, but the partnership is strong, and we are committed to helping the Jewish community any way we can. Our crisis line is toll-free, 855-3-CRISIS, okay, 855, the number 3, C-R-I-S-I-S, and our email is crisis@highlifeline.org. crisis@highlifeline.org. Both that phone number and that email is monitored basically 24 hours a day by our department. And before we take one more question and close, I just want to take the opportunity to once again not only thank the OU in general, it was a true kavod, a privilege and a pleasure to partner with them in their holy work, in their Avodas HaKodesh. This collaborative effort is really has been a work in progress and will hopefully continue to do so. And I want to also personally just thank individually Jeremy and Alex, who I know you guys are both listening. It's been really a pleasure to work with, and you made this whole process so simple and easy for us. I know myself, technology, I never would have gotten through this without you guys. So thank you for your background support.
And I also echo everything Zahava said, and thank you to Jeremy and Alex and everyone else who were the power and the brains and the circuitry behind this. I do want to make a closing statement. I was in Eretz Yisrael. I go as many times a year as I'm able. And I was in Eretz Yisrael during both of the Gaza wars. I was in Eretz Yisrael right after the Rabin assassination. And what I noticed as a clinician was the most tense time in the street when people were wary of each other, uncomfortable and angry, was after the Rabin assassination. And I chalked it up clinically to the fact that the real tragedy was when Jew turned against Jew. And people were betrayed, and people were angry, and people were confused. The person in the street in Machane Yehuda, in the streets of Yerushalayim. And yet, ironically, in the midst of both of the Gaza wars, I experienced the most warmth from the person in the street. Not religious or religious, it didn't matter. There was a laman achai v'rei'ai feeling. There was a feeling of brotherhood, of kinship, of companionship, of closeness and warmth. And let's remember that this is one of the segulos of Eretz Yisrael. We're called Eretz Tzvi by the Navi, and the drasha that's made there is the Tzvi actually does refer to the animal, not to the word for beauty, that we hold a lot in. It's very compressed and very compacted, and the more we're pushed by the enemies, the more cohesive we get. So there is a spirit of coping in general. There is a spirit of love, of warmth, and acceptance. And as the Navi says, Ki eis tzara ubeis Yaakov umimeno yivasheya, that this is one more instance of Eis Tzara to the Jewish people, but we know we will emerge safe. Kodesh Baruch Hu should continue to watch over us, to respond to our tefillos, to respond while we're trying to mobilize and put our tefillos into words. May none of us experience Tzar, may no one that we know be exposed to Tzar. May there come a rapid end to this. And may each of us be zocha in the very near future to return to Uval Etzion Goel. And thank you.
All right. Well, I guess thank you, everyone, for joining. Thank you, Zahava and Rabbi Fox, for your time. And thank everyone for coming. We hope to have you guys back soon and continue making people feel more safe and comfortable. And I guess that's it. And the recording will be available before the end of the day today. I'm going to start working on that right as we end here. And a link will go out in a follow-up email to all the registered attendees with how they can do that.
All right. Tiskul mitzvos.